This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 13, which is found on page 10 in your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord.
The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Katie. Go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Fathers, we open your word in Psalm 13. We consider the opening words of how long, O Lord. They are almost shocking to us that can be prayed. But there's probably not one in here that hasn't thought that or even ask you that question. And so, Father, as we consider Psalm 13 this morning, we pray, Father, that your word would do its work in our hearts, open our hearts and our eyes, and teach us what it means to lament as we endure seasons, maybe even years, of suffering and trial that seems to never end. And so, Father, grant us grace to hide ourselves in your word and to talk with you with honest prayers and requests and yet trust you in our suffering. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, I've said this before when we've been in the sermon series, but it seems providential that we are where we are in our culture and where we are in our study of the Psalms. It amazes me how the Lord brings these things together, because the last few psalms have addressed the cultural moment that we've been in. Indeed, God always, his word always meets us at that point of need, always speaks to where we are. But what we've been studying in the psalms as of late seems to address the issues very specifically for where we are in our cultural moment. So let's think about where we've been in the Psalms, and we have moved from Psalm 11 to Psalm 12, and in these Psalms we saw the intensity of King David's situation increase. And now as we move from Psalm 12 to Psalm 13, David's situation, King David's situation, and his emotions continue to intensify. And as Pastor Dean said last Sunday in Psalm 12, David felt all alone because it seemed that the righteous people that surrounded him had disappeared, or they had been silenced, and they had abandoned him. And now he felt all alone and surrounded only by vile and violent people. When we get to Psalm 13, we see that David not only feels abandoned by God's people, but now he feels abandoned by God. I mean, can there be anything worse than being abandoned by God? Man, I can't imagine anything harder or more serious than that. Consider the prophet Jonah, who thought being abandoned by God would be desirable. That's what Jonah thought. He didn't want to do what the Lord wanted him to do. He wanted the Lord to leave him alone. He actually wanted the Lord to abandon him. So what does Jonah do? He hops on a ship, tries to run away from God, gets thrown into the sea, sinks to the bottom of the sea. He's swallowed by a fish, a great fish. And then when he gets what he wants, he realizes this is not desirable at all. And so he cries out to God to rescue him. He called the place that he was in. He said, literally, I am in hell. And so he called to God to rescue him, and the Lord rescued Jonah. 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon calls Psalm 13 the howling psalm because it repeats the phrase, how long, four times in two verses. Spurgeon goes on to say, the beauty of Psalm 13 is this. Whenever you look at David's psalms, you will somewhere or other see yourself. You never get into a dark corner of life, but you find David in that corner with you. I think, said Spurgeon, that I was never so low that I could not find that David was lower, and I never climbed so high that I could not find that David was up above me. So, let's consider Psalm 13. First, let's look at what it is not, and then what it is. So Psalm 13 is not trying to talk us out of our anguish. It's not trying to get us to deny our pain or just put on some super spiritual facade and just go through life as happy-go-lucky. King David doesn't want us to pretend that we're not depressed or sad or hurting or angry. He doesn't want us to deny our painful emotions that we have in life. How we feel and how we process our emotions, and as we go through prolonged suffering and depression, how we process that pain matters. And whether you believe it or not, in the moment that you're in, it matters to God. So here's what Psalm 13 is about. Here's King David's aim as he pens this song. He wants to give us words so that in the long, dark season of grief and anguish, we are able to pour out the pain that is that has invaded our hearts to the Lord. Let me say that again. He wants to give us words so that in the long, dark seasons of grief and anguish, we are able to pour out the pain that has invaded our hearts to the Lord. And so before we work through Psalm 13, I want to do an overview of this psalm. And so in these six short verses, Psalm 13 lays out the paradox of what it means to live a life of faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul expressed the paradox of the Christian life that we find in Psalm 13 this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. As sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Psalm 13 is simple and short, but do not let the brevity of these six verses let you think or fool you into thinking that it is a shallow psalm, because it's not. When we don't know what prompted David to write this psalm. We don't have any historical circumstances that inspired him. Perhaps it was written when David was on the run from King Saul. He spent many years fleeing Saul under the threat of death, and yet whatever the circumstances were that prompted him to write these six verses, ultimately the Holy Spirit is the inspiration for this psalm. And so these six verses break down into three stanzas, each with two verses. So in verses 1 and 2, King David expresses his feeling of abandonment by God. And then in verses 3 and 4, David calls on the Lord to answer him. And then finally in verses 5 and 6, David confesses his faith in God, even though there's been no change in his outward circumstances. And so David begins Psalm 13 by crying in agonized perplexity and concludes with singing in joyful trust. And so the change in the mood of this short psalm is extraordinary from the beginning to the end. And there's also a literary point I want us to consider, and specifically that's the number of lines that we find in each stanza. And so we look in verses 1 and 2, there's five lines that begin this psalm. And then we look in verses 3 and 4, there's four lines in that psalm. Then as we get to verses 5 and 6, there's three lines. Now if you're reading the ESV, it's going to look like there's four lines there, but actually in the Hebrew, there's only three lines. So it moves from these five lines of intense emotional chaos all the way to culminating with three simple lines that express trust in God. So the significance is that the literary structure of the poem, as well as the subject matter, shifts from this tumultuous emotional beginning expressed in 5 lines to the final expression of God, of trusting God in those 3 lines. And so, friends, even the literary structure of this psalm is inspired and teaches us how God brings order out of chaos. He brings order out of chaos. And this should cause us to marvel at the Word of God as it is inspired even in its literary design. Friends, God's Word is perfect and it is powerful and it always accomplishes what it intends to accomplish in your life. And so let's work through Psalm 13. I have 3 points that will help us apply this to our lives. Each point, let's say with me here, each point teaches us how to lament so that we have the words that we need to pour out our hearts to God when we feel abandoned by Him. First point, confront the Lord. Confront the Lord, verses 1 and 2. David begins with the honest and intense cry of how long? How long will the Lord allow the suffering to go on in his life? And so David's cry is raw and it's unedited. And he simply goes before the Lord with his pain. And in prayer, he cries out. But listen, let's listen to his cry one more time in these first 2 verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So we've heard David, we've heard him lament in similar situations in previous psalms. But this one, this one is the climax of his pain because he feels that God has just left him hanging out to dry. The repetition of the phrase, how long, 4 times in 2 verses, coupled with, will you forget me forever and sorrow in my heart all the day, in verse 2, conveys the profound, unrelenting duration of the suffering that he is enduring. The reformer Martin Luther says of David's suffering, the hollow slowness of David's suffering lies in the very nature of the divine wrath, that the feeling it is always accompanied by the impression of its eternity and therefore by a foretaste of hell. Now, what you do understand what Luther's saying here. The sentence structure there is very old and archaic, but here's what Luther is saying. Essentially, Luther is saying this suffering has gone on so long and it is so intense that it feels like an eternity, and it feels like the wrath of God is on him, and therefore it feels like hell. It's what Jonah said, didn't he? And to top it off, David feels like God's not listening to him. He's not giving him counsel. So he has to, if you look in the verse 2, he has to take counsel in his own heart. Now, the Hebrew word for take in verse 2, it's a word picture. And it gives us the imagery of a storehouse or a warehouse. And this storehouse and this warehouse of his heart is just, it's only filled with sorrow and anguish. It's a storeroom where David, he goes to for counsel. He should go there for good counsel from the Lord, but the Lord's not talking to him. So all he does is turn inward, and he picks through the pain in his heart like a kid picking at a scab until it bleeds. You ever seen a kid do that, especially a little boy? Just do that. That's what David's doing in his heart, in his mind. He's picking at the scab of the pain in his brain until it bleeds. That's the only place he can go for counsel. Friends, you don't understand how David feels in Psalm 13 until even your weakness is exhausted, leaving you with nothing but the pain. It is the extremely long, dark night of the soul that seems to have no end in sight. There seems to be no light at the end of the tunnel. And you conclude that this is just the way it is, and this is how it's going to end for me. Friends, this is no short season of life. This is not a week-long bout. Psalm 13 describes years of being chewed up in the teeth of pain. You stand at the edge of the cliff of despair, contemplating jumping into the darkness that seems to have swallowed you whole. Have you ever been there? It is at the edge of the cliff where you lift your eyes to heaven. You finally lift your eyes to heaven and you go, "How long, O Lord? You have hidden your face from me, and I have no one to take counsel from. With the dark thoughts of my mind, in the storeroom of my mind, that's the only place I can go, and you're not there. What am I to do since you have turned your face away from me?" We don't know why David cried out, "How long, O Lord?" We don't know what caused him to feel abandoned by God. There's no confession of sin in this psalm. There's no mention of repentance and no guilt that seems to have contributed to David's feeling of abandonment. However, we can consider some of the circumstances that may cause us to feel this way. The first, maybe you do have unconfessed sin or hidden sins in your life that cause you to feel abandoned by God. Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 59, verse 2. He says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Ooh. If we're actively unrepentant of sin and working to conceal that sin, then we can feel the separation between us and God. Perhaps you feel abandoned by God because of a prolonged struggle in your life that has lasted months or even years. Perhaps you're dealing with a long-term illness and there seems to be no end in sight. Perhaps you have chronic pain that seemingly has no cure. And listen, when you have chronic pain like that for years, you can feel abandoned by God because you want relief. Perhaps you're a caregiver to a person with an illness or with a child with special needs, and your energy is spent. You don't know how you will carry on. Circumstances like these can empty us and leave us depleted and drained, and at times we feel abandoned by God. Perhaps you've lost your job, and no matter how hard you try, you can't get a new one. And it goes on, and your family suffers. Friends, sometimes there's just no circumstances or no situation that causes the darkness to invade your heart and mind and feel depressed. You simply struggle with dark, morbid thoughts and uncontrollable emotions that flood your heart and mind like a dark storm cloud for no apparent reason. They just cover up your heart and your life, and you just feel down and depressed constantly, and you feel abandoned by God. You can't sense God's presence or his face. Perhaps like David, you have enemies. David was on the run from Saul for years. He had to grow weary of being chased by his enemies. I mean, it had to weigh on him. The prophet Elijah felt that way. He had a dark season in his life when his enemies were pursuing him. So he told God it would be better for him to die than to live. That's a dark place. Most of us don't have literal human enemies, at least serious ones, but we do have a spiritual enemy. And as Christians, we have one great spiritual enemy who is worse than any human enemy imaginable. And friends, the devil is like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. I mean, he is a real adversary of the soul. He will use circumstances, our physical conditions, our temperaments, to control us if possible. And if possible, crush us under prolonged suffering and depression. The 18th century Baptist pastor Andrew Fuller said, "It is not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are in most danger of fainting." When Job was accosted with evil tidings in quick succession, and when he could see no end to his troubles, he sunk under them. So what do we do when we are the one, when one of these or all of these situations comes into our lives and it feels like it will never end? I mean, The answer I'm about to give you is not an easy one to digest. I mean, I'm not offering you a special prayer and a quick fix to your situation. However, I am going to point you to the God who gives you his word to pray when you have no words of your own. Brothers and sisters, in Psalm 13, God gave us words to help us lament. Lament. It is not unspiritual to lament honest prayers to God. It is biblical, now listen to me, to confront God with your pain. God gave us the Psalms of Lament to teach us how to pray in these times of pain. We often think faith in Jesus means coming to church, slapping on a happy face. That's what we think. How are you doing? I'm fine. Everything's good when everything's not good. But genuine faith is bringing our sorrow to God rather than hiding it. In verses 1 and 2, they teach us that it is good for us to pour out our souls to God and to ask him hard questions when we're in those moments. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus came to earth to pay for the sins of his people, he endured tremendous suffering his whole life. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reference. Listen, Jesus was a truly innocent sufferer who came to earth with the explicit purpose of living a perfectly righteous life, never sinning, so that he could die in our place on the cross and pay for our sins. Listen, in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross, Jesus experienced the fullness of the darkness of our sins. And now, because of what Christ has done on our behalf, we can boldly come before the throne of grace and pour out our hearts to God. For Jesus is the truly innocent sufferer who, what does he do now? He mediates our prayers to the Father by his Holy Spirit. And because of what Christ has done, we can confront the Lord with the pain and the darkness that we are enduring. The pain and the darkness that has captured your heart. And there may be times in our lives when we feel the Lord has abandoned us, but because of the person and work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection from the dead and his ascension in heaven, his mediator, he is our mediator. He intercedes for our people even now. And so what happens is that God will never turn his face away from his people, though it may feel that way to you. He doesn't, because the Son endured that so that you wouldn't have to do it. This leads us to our second point. What do? After we confront the Lord, we call on the Lord in verses 3 and 4. And in verses 3 and 4, David moves from lament to petition. He calls on the name of the Lord. He petitions God for three things. He asks the Lord to look on him, answer his prayer, and finally restore his life. Look in verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And so the Hebrew word for consider literally means to look with your eyes. And so as I mentioned in Psalm 11, this is what we call anthropomorphic language in the Bible. And it's assigned to God, but God doesn't have a face. He doesn't have hands and eyes and those things. He doesn't have a body. Yet, anthropomorphic language is assigned to God. Why? That's how we talk. It's baby talk for us, right? It's what it is. This is the way we communicate with the Lord. So he gets down on our level. And so David desires God to turn his face to him and make his countenance to shine upon him. And in the Jewish mindset, this meant that God had to turn his face to his people. He would turn his face to his people and love and blessing. So I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I did with all of my kids at some point, if you've got kids, and they want me to notice something, and I'm not paying attention to them, and they would climb in my lap, and they would grab my face, and they would turn their face to my face, and go, look at what I want, look at this, I want to show you something, and I'm going, oh, okay. This is what David's doing in his prayer. Look at this. David, is saying, Father, turn your face to me. It's number 624 through 26. We often use this as a blessing at the end of a worship service. It says, Lord, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Jewish people understood the importance of the Lord looking upon his people with grace and love. They desired that. They longed for that. To have the Lord turn his face away from you was the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to you. But for the Lord to lift up his countenance to you, to turn his face toward you, was the best thing, the most desirable thing. And David wanted the Lord to look at his suffering and do something about it. He's grabbing God. Look at this. Look at me. Pay attention to what I'm going through. And the second part of his petition asked the Lord to answer his prayer. So he asked the Lord to look upon him and to answer his prayer by reaffirming his love for him. And finally, what was David's request? That he would restore him, or restoration. He's praying for restoration when he says, light up my eyes. The Hebrew phrase there, light up my eyes, is a request for the Lord to restore his strength, his physical strength, his emotional strength, and his spiritual strength. Why? Because he was exhausted. The storehouse was empty. And lastly, David gives, in verse 4, David gives a reason for his prayer. Look at what he says in verse 4. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And so in his prayer, David appeals to God's glory in verse 4. He appeals to God's covenant when he used God's covenant name in verse 3, Yahweh. But David understands that God's glory is at stake in his prayer and what's going on. Do you remember the point of Psalm 1? Remember Psalm 1 is one of those, the first psalm there, so Psalm 1 and 2 are that preface kind of psalm, sets up all of the psalms. And so what does it say? The righteous are like a tree planted by streams of water and will flourish, but the way of the wicked will perish. Do you see what David is saying here? He said, if things continue and my enemies prevail over me, then Psalm 1 is in danger of not being fulfilled. This also meant that God's covenant is in danger of failing, and therefore God's glory is at stake if the covenant fails. David knows that God will not abandon his covenant nor his covenant people, so he prays to the Lord of the covenant to reveal his glory and save his people. Do not let the enemy prevail over me, Lord. Friends, faith prays even through the silence of the Lord. Even in the darkness, David calls on his Lord. He doesn't stop praying even when he feels unheard. David doesn't abandon God even though he feels like God has abandoned him. So friends, here's our temptation. Our temptation in seasons of suffering in our lives is to abandon God before he accomplishes his purposes in our lives. Our temptation is to turn somewhere else or to something else to have our unmet needs met. Our temptation is to do what the people of Israel did in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they have turned away from me and tried to have their needs met by inventing idols and all other kinds of things that they desire. So our temptation is to abandon God because it feels like he's abandoned us. And so when we're tempted, we'll be tempted to turn to other things. And what we do is we make them these functional saviors, these functional gods in our lives that will give us relief from our pain. So the question is, what might you be turning to today? What would you turn to, or what have you turned to in the past? Endless scrolling on the internet? Trolling others on social media? Perhaps abusing alcohol or prescription drugs? Busyness to preoccupy your mind? Shopping to get a dopamine hit when the Amazon package arrives on your doorstep? You see, instead of abandoning God during these times, we need to double down in prayer. It is during these times that we need to draw near to God. And look, here's the thing. Just confess that you're weak. Don't pretend that you're strong. Just confess your weakness that, hey, Lord, you're going to have to guard me here. You're going to have to keep me from temptation. Don't lead me. Don't let it come to me. Guard me. Just keep it away because I can't do it. So it's in those times. That's when you're praying like that, you're seeking the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. You see, on the cross, Jesus prayed Psalm 22 when he was at his lowest, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted Psalm 22 as his prayer because it felt like God had forsaken him. And for a time, God had, when our sins were laid on him. Yet if you keep reading Psalm 22, you learn that God had not forsaken Jesus. Psalm 22 ends in victory. Listen to verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. See, not only do we need to follow in Jesus' footsteps, oh Lord, it feels like you've forsaken me, but I know you didn't forsake Jesus, and I'm trusting in him. We need to walk in Jesus' footsteps in those times. And remember that because of what Christ endured on the cross, that was an atonement and a purchasing of the ability to trust God in the darkest, lowest moments of your life. And now as we voice our prayers to the Lord, Jesus also intercedes for us in prayer before the throne. Here's the thing. When you're in that moment and you're praying, you're not praying all alone. You may be physically all alone on your couch, kneeling by your bed, wherever you are, but you're not alone because Jesus is praying with you. He is praying for you. He is interceding for you. So as you voice your prayer, that's not just you talking. Jesus is talking and interceding for you as well. This leads us to our last point, confess your faith in the Lord in verses 5 through 6. And so these last two verses, we see that his prayer in verses 3 and 4 has settled David's heart. And as a result, he grounds his faith in three biblical truths: God's character, God's salvation, and God's past faithfulness. God's character, God's salvation, and God's past faithfulness. Listen to verses 5 and 6 again. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so the first biblical truth is found in the first part of verse 5, God's character. And so notice what David says. He says, I've trusted in your steadfast love. Now, the Hebrew word for steadfast love is hesed, or covenant faithfulness. It is God's covenant faithful love for his people. And so what David is doing, he's looking back at that covenant love that God has made, that covenant that God has made with his people. And as he remembers this biblical truth, he is reminded of God's character, of God's faithful love for his people. And he knows that God will not fail him because God will not fail to fulfill his covenant. And when he reminds himself of this truth, his faith grows stronger. And in second, David looks forward to God's salvation when he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He anticipates it. He anticipates the future grace of God to provide and to save him. And so he looks ahead for God's deliverance, believing that salvation is coming. And then finally, he reminds himself of God's past faithfulness when he says, I will sing to the Lord because of he has dealt bountifully with me. And so David looks back. There's a couple of things going on here. David looks back at his own life, and he sees God's steadfast love in his life and the salvation there. And perhaps he remembers how God's been faithful to him. And he sings of God's faithful, steadfast love to him in his pain and in the darkness. And he worships like Paul and Silas when they were arrested for preaching the gospel and they were singing in prison. David, in the darkness of his own suffering, sings of God's goodness. Perhaps he remembers how God took him from tending sheep to being king of Israel and shepherding the people of God. And by remembering God's goodness and faithfulness, his faith is reignited. His eyes are lit up again in faith. So friends, we can look back on our lives and see God's faithfulness, can't we? Perhaps you can. I hope you can. To see how God's been faithful to you in your darkest moment as you're going through that. And it's good for us to do that. But listen to me now. Listen to me. The ultimate thing that we should do when we're wanting to look back at God's faithfulness is not look at our own lives. We don't look at our own lives and go, oh, God's faithful. We look at the cross. We look at the cross of Christ, and we see the Son of God on the cross, dying to pay for our sins and rising victoriously from the dead. This is God's faithfulness to his covenant people, because in Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead is the covenant fulfilled. It is the person and work of Christ that shows God's faithfulness. And finally, one of the means that God's grace that he gives to strengthen us is to sing about that gospel. Songs that are filled with the gospel that remind us of what Christ has done. Songs like we sang this morning. We're reminded of Jesus, life and death and resurrection. And in that, our faith grows in the soil of those dark circumstances in our lives. The circumstance may not change. Faith doesn't always erase feelings, but it does reorient our hearts and help us and enable us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so in closing, Psalm 13 begins with how long and ends with I will sing to the Lord. This is the journey of faith, right? Despair to prayer to trust and finally to praise. So listen, if you're in a season of life and you're saying, how long, O Lord, take heart. God invites you to lament honestly. He calls you to keep praying even when he seems silent, and he will restore your joy because his steadfast love never fails. And so remember that on the cross, Jesus himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he entered the ultimate abandonment so that you and I would never be abandoned. And in Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection and ascension, we see the steadfast love of God in concrete terms. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the great climactic act of deliverance. Jesus was steadfast love for us. Jesus was steadfast love for us, embodied not merely in an event, but in a person. In a person. And so if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus has given himself to you. He's given himself to you. His steadfast love, it's not just an emotion. It's not just an event we think about. He's given you himself, the person of Christ and the Spirit of God. It lives in the hearts of his people. You tracking with me on that? Let that sink in this week as you're thinking about it. Just don't look at the event. Look at the person that was given to you as a result of what he has done. Let's pray.